Up till now, we've been dealing with the great fact of how God can be just, completely righteous, and yet justify the sinner, the one that believes in Jesus. We're now going to leave the individual, and we're going to see mankind as a whole. The apostle is now not going to treat of individual faith in Christ. It's going to be now the whole of humanity seen under the headship of first Adam. And then all the true seed finally gathered by redemption under the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this section is going down even deeper than what we've seen before. And it merits a careful and close attention. In the verses 12 to 21, there are many difficulties, some of them that almost seem insuperable, but we shall rely on the help of the Holy Spirit to give us the enlightenment that we need so much. It starts off with the word wherefore. Because of this. Because of what? Well, the previous verse says, not only so, but with joy, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The margin tells you reconciliation. If we pronounce atonement at one-ment, we shall get it right. Reconciliation. The barrier now between God and man having been removed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great thought of reconciliation. Now, because of this, we can follow with the glorious argument of the much mores. Although sin abounded, grace, we're told, did much more abound. In verse 15, for if through the offence of one many be dead, or many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And it's because of this great truth of reconciliation that we can have the much mores that are going to follow. Because of this, the argument that follows are resting securely upon this great atonement, this at-one-ment, this reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this section goes on to the end of chapter 8. Chapter 5, verse 12, to the end of chapter 8. And there are key words which may help us. In the section we are now looking at, it is the word death. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death is one of the key words. Chapter 6, it is the word sin. Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Oh, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Note, it's sin in the singular. It's not sin in the plural. All the time now in this section we're going deeper. We're leaving individual sins for the root, sin. The principle from which individual sins flow from. In chapter 7, it is law. The apostle is speaking in verse 1. He said, I speak to them that know the law. That was the Jew. Oh, he knew the law, right? Law is the key word. And you're going to something deeper than the law of Moses. You're going to that law of sin and death that works in the heart that sin has brought. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the only thing that can cancel it and bring freedom. And then, in that glorious chapter, chapter 8, the key words are spirit, spirit, and sonship. Spirit and sonship. So we have death, sin, law, spirit, and sonship. Now shall we look at this section then from verse 12 onwards a little more closely. He's going to take us right back now to first Adam. Wherefore, as by one man, that was Adam, sin entered into the world, as a consequence, death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. He has established that without any argument at all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he slips in this statement, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed. This was our key word in our last study, you remember. Count, reckon, conclude, impute. All the same word in the original. Reckon. Sin isn't imputed or reckoned. God doesn't reckon it when there is no law, but it's there all the time. Nevertheless, we're told death reigned from Adam to Moses. They hadn't got the law, but the presence of death showed sin was there. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a picture, a figure, a type of him that was to come. Now there are three words used for sin in these verses. There is the word transgression, there is the word offense, and there is the word disobedience. The word transgression literally means a stepping aside. If God could be represented, if he could at all be represented, we should have to represent him by an upright, straight, vertical line. And everything deviates from that. Sin has caused a falling away, a stepping aside. Then the word offense literally means a falling aside. That occurs in verse 15. Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Sin has caused a terrible fall. And then in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made or constituted sinners. Disobedience, literally a hearing aside. A stepping aside, a falling aside, a hearing aside. All characteristics of this tragedy that entered into the Garden of Eden. Now, what does the apostle mean when he says in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression? Who were those that sinned like Adam sinned after his similitude? Well, we have two classes, I think, in this section. Sometimes we have the word many, and sometimes we have the word all. But the definite article is put before each. It's literally the many and the all, as though the apostle is treating of two different classes of people. Let's see that, shall we? It says in verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto a justification of life. For, as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. You've got all in one verse, the all, and you've got the many in verse 18. Now, of course, there must be a difference, for we know even from a human standpoint, the Apostle Paul was such an exact writer that he must have used a difference of expression with a meaning behind it. And we've got to ask ourselves, exactly what does he mean? Well, he's referring to two classes in the verse 14, which we've just considered. Those that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Bringing before us that there is a class who did sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Well, how did Adam sin? I think we might be helped if we turn back to one of the minor prophets, to the prophet Hosea. Let's turn back for a moment to the prophet Hosea and the 6th chapter. Chapter 6, Hosea. God says in verse 5, therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments, or better, my judgment, is of the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy, I desired loving kindness, and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God is never satisfied with externals, and Israel, of course, had to learn that very important lesson. Now, but they, like men, that's Israel, have transgressed the covenant. Look at the margin of your Bibles. But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. You see, Adam's sin could be looked on in perhaps more than one way. But in one way, it was a definite transgression of a commandment, wasn't it? God gave to him a specific command, and he transgressed. He flouted it. He disobeyed. Now, Israel were just like that, only they had the commands of God, the law, given through Moses. And they disobeyed, and they broke it. Now, I should say that those who sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, therefore, are Paul's kinsmen after the flesh, the Jew. And they are the many that we're going to be told about in verse 19. Disobedience. The many were made or constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous. The Jew was under a double disability. He was not only a sinner by nature, but he had made a covenant with God to keep the law. All that thou sayest, we will do. And straight away broke it. And we know what the Old Testament made so clear, the blessings that would come from that law. Oh, they were considerable, weren't they? Wonderful blessings, but equally true the curses. Terrible curses that would come from a broken law. Now it's the Jew, the one that's made the covenant, the one, the nation with whom God made that covenant, that the curses come on. I don't think it's right to say that every individual sinner, Jew or Gentile, is cursed by God. I, for instance, I've never made a covenant with God to keep the law, nor have you. But Israel did. So, I say, they're under a double disability. They were sinners by nature, apart from breaking the law, but they deliberately broke what they covenanted to do with God. So they needed not only Christ to die for them on the cross, they needed the one who was obedient to the law. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It was the curse of a broken law. And the Lord Jesus Christ became the curse for his own people, Israel. The Gentile, of course, yes, he is a sinner, needed the Lord to die for him. So you've got those two classes, the many. And sometimes the apostle goes wider and then looks at the whole of the true seed, Jew and Gentile. Then he calls them the all. We must, of course, understand quite clearly that he's not teaching what we should say today was universalism. Verse 18 must be limited by those who are truly in Adam, the true seed. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. It's very easy to pull that verse out of its setting and teach, oh, well, that means everybody's going to be saved. Every single person from Adam downwards. But the apostle isn't teaching that. He's teaching all the true seed, all those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ became the kinsman redeemer. They are looked at as one, in first Adam, condemned sinners, under the domination of two tyrants, sin and death. And then they're looked on as one, freed by the last Adam. A justification of life comes finally upon them all. But God is now working along the lines of choice. He's working along the lines of election in the great three spheres that are connected with the purpose of the ages. So he chooses Israel out from the earthly sphere. And he's chosen the body of Christ for the heavenly sphere. And finally, through these channels, he's going to reach the all. But the whole thing, of course, rests squarely and fairly upon the wonderful work that the Saviour accomplished on the cross. So I think we shall follow those arguments now if we read from verse 14 again. Nevertheless, death reigned. Sin, death, the two great enemies. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, proving that although there was no law, sin was there, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also as the free gift. For if through the offence of one, Adam, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded, overflowed to many. That's because of the great work of reconciliation. That's why you've got the connecting word wherefore in verse 12. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one, Adam, to condemnation. All coming under sin, condemnation and death. But the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence, Adam again, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. I think we've got to go a little further here than just those who believe the gospel. He says those which receive abundance of grace not shall just live with Christ. That'll be true of those that believe the gospel, but shall reign with him. Some of us have seen the difference in scripture between living with Christ and reigning with Christ. The solution, I think, is in this word receive. This is not just merely the faith of the sinner believing on the Saviour. This is the faith of one who has believed going on to appropriate. For it's the very word translated by the apostle, apprehend. In Philippians 3, he wanted to apprehend that for which he had been apprehended by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now those that are saved who believe the gospel and go on to apprehend and receive like that are not only going to live with Christ, but they're going to reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all to condemnation, he's not now looking just at the many. This was true of all. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that's the Lord Jesus, the free gift came upon all the true seed, unto justification of life. But some had come under the curse of a broken law and been disobedient. So, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, he's now treating of the Jew, looking at them by themselves. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. The law in Scripture was always given merely to show up sin, to reveal to man his tremendous need of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redeeming work. There was a standard set before him which was utterly impossible for him to attain. So it just showed up sin in its true colours. No law, sin isn't reckoned. Law revealed, then sin is known and comes under condemnation. So the law entered that the offence might abound. But always in this grand read, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The reconciling work of Christ enables us to believe in this much more. That's what God does through Christ. He's able to turn this very thing, this almost this masterstroke of Satan in tripping up our first parents. He's finally able to turn it all back again for a revelation of his tremendous grace. Not that, as some teach, God planned it in order to show up his grace. Oh, God isn't hidebound like that. Oh, he's got his ways of teaching his own children. He could have told Adam all these wondrous things. Adam would have known in due time had he waited and gone on. But God has taken the devil in his own craftiness. And it hasn't spoiled his plan. You've got these glorious much mores. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. Grace is reigning. Grace is now on the throne. And that's part of the great gospel that we preach. This is an age of grace. God is not now imputing men's trespasses unto them. He's not directly ruling and judging for sin. What is going to mark the difference between this dispensation and the one that follows is that he's going to do that very thing. There's going to be direct judgment for personal sin. And God's going to do it every day. Day by day. Morning by morning, Rotherham says, I will cut off the transgressors from the land. Quoting one of the Psalms. Every day there's going to be a summary judgment for sin. Otherwise, how can righteousness flourish? God is going to nip it in the bud every day when the kingdom's set up. It'll have no chance to spread. He'll deal with it straight away. But he isn't working like that now. He's spoken his last word in grace. And now the wondrous thing is that he's waiting. The long-suffering of God waiting. Not willing that any should perish. But that all should come to repentance. Grace indeed is on the throne. That grace might reign through righteousness, or it's through righteousness, never at the expense of righteousness. That's the great thought of Romans. God is righteous. Unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if it's true to say that because sin abounds, grace can much more abound, someone might go on to say, oh, well then, we ought to welcome sin. We ought to continue in it. When the apostle, of course, immediately takes this up, this would be too terrible. And so he says, there ought not to be any chapter break. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Oh, dear me, no. God forbid. How shall we that are dead? He brings in the question of death now. Cross. The work on Calvary has put an end to sin. This root thing, not sins, look, sin in the believer. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You'll notice what it says, dead to sin. It doesn't say a dead because of sin, and it doesn't talk about a sacrifice for sin, because that belongs to the Lord himself. But it talks about dying to it. Dying to sin. And we're going to have two words that are going to be stressed, burial and being planted together. Let's read a little further. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into or unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Burial. Now then, this next word. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, note that. It doesn't say we've been planted together in his death, in the likeness of it. Just in the same way, chapter 8, it talks about the Son. In verse 3, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Oh, but he didn't send him in sinful flesh. That would have been terrible. The likeness. We've been planted together. Now, Alfred tells us that that isn't strong enough. It's not so much planted together as being united together. And Thayer translates it that we have become united with the likeness of his death. we shall also become united with the likeness of his resurrection. And so the apostle brings in this great question of baptism. Now, of course, baptism is a big subject, and it's not quite so simple as some people would tell us. For instance, we're usually told, or the young convert is told by some people, the next thing he ought to do is to become baptized as a witness to the world. He should take this step of believer's baptism so that he can be a witness. But of course, if you ask them to give a scriptural reference for that, they are rather hard put to it. And if we study this question of baptism, we find, of course, there's a great deal more in it than that. As this is so vital to this section of Romans 6, I think we must stop a moment and ask ourselves exactly where and what baptism signifies. Now, it's quite wrong to look at baptism as though it's a church ordinance or ceremony, as though it's something connected only with the New Testament. It's amazing the number of Christians who actually think that. But of course it isn't. It has its roots in the Old Testament. It's used on quite a number of occasions. It's used, for instance, in connection with Naaman. He was told to wash himself in Jordan, and we're told he dipped himself. Well, that's only two ways of saying the same thing. Dipping himself. Immersion. There's your word baptized. He baptized himself, literally, in Jordan. He washed himself. Or, it's used in the book of Exodus, of the hyssop that was dipped in blood, baptized in blood. Or, figuratively, you'll find it too in a passage like the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, where, when Moses blesses the tribes, he says concerning Asher, let him dip his foot in oil. Used in a figurative way. I think we must turn now to the Epistle to the Hebrews, to the 9th chapter. Because this is the Holy Spirit's comment on the Old Testament type and picture. Chapter 9 of Hebrews is dealing with the Old Testament tabernacle and its symbolism. And we're told in verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while at the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, literally a parable, unto the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, mature, as pertaining to the conscience, which only stood in foods, meats, and drinks, and divers washings. But it's your word, baptisms. Divers baptisms. And carnal ordinances imposed on them till the time of Reformation. You see, these baptisms were part of the ceremonial law. And they were a type of cleansing or washing. And the writer tells us they came almost like a weight upon them. No wonder Peter finally referred to it as a yoke, which neither they nor their fathers could bear, a yoke imposed on them. This word, too, has the thought of a weight, a heavy weight pressing. It's actually used of the stone in front of the tomb of Lazarus. This stone that was weighted upon the mouth of that tomb, which had to be moved before Lazarus could hear those majestic words, come forth. And so, the washings, the baptisms of the Old Testament had the thought of cleansing, washing. So you find in the Old Testament ceremonials that the priests were baptized or washed. And the leper was baptized or washed. And the parts of the sacrifice were baptized or washed. Now, these washings, we're told in chapter 6 of Hebrews, have to be left. For the simple reason that chapter 9 has told us that they're only external. They don't touch the inside.
Let me just sum up that passage that we've read. We're told in Hebrews 9 that the tabernacle and its service was a parable, a figure. That's fact number one. It's for a limited time. Fact number two, for the time then present. God had no intention of this going on permanently. And it was only imposed upon them till the time of Reformation, which had to do with the coming and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, fourth thing, it was imperfect because it only touched the external and didn't go inside and touch the conscience. And that is why the Old Testament ceremonial could never lead the believer on to full growth or perfection. Or if only people today, those who love ritual, would only believe that. You see, external things, ritual, merely touch the senses. They touch what the eye sees, or what the hands touch, or what the nose smells. And that's as far as it goes. It never touches the conscience. And ritual can never build up or lead on to perfection or maturity, as the word means. So we can understand in chapter 6 of Hebrews why it is one of the things that have to be left for those who want to go on, those who want to grow in grace and go on to perfection. In the 6th chapter, you remember, verse 1, therefore leaving the principles, the beginnings of the doctrine of Christ. We never ask to leave principles, of course, but the beginnings. Let us go on unto full growth. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and here it is, the doctrine of baptisms. The doctrine of baptisms. Then there's another teaching. Baptism not only stood for cleansing and washing, and mark you, that was the sense in connection with Paul's conversion that it was used. Do you remember that Ananias said to him, wash, arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins? No, of course, there's not the slightest thought of what we would term today baptismal regeneration. Oh no. Any Jew brought up in the typology of the Old Testament would understand that perfectly. That baptism that Paul went, that baptism that went during the Acts of the Apostles, was like the washings of the Old Testament. It was external symbol of something that had gone on inside. A cleansing washing. Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins. Those who believe in baptismal regeneration must, of course, find another verse if that's going to be true. And then, remember, Paul himself said later, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And if this is the appointed means of salvation, if baptism is, well then, Paul, the Apostle Paul wasn't saved. Or at least, he was dealing out truth to many, which didn't include that. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But of course some will say, yes, but I'm baptized because the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. I'm following in his steps. He went into the waters of baptism, and so I want to do the same thing. That would be all right, of course, if the scripture told us that all believers should follow him and do everything that he did. Of course, if we're going to take that logically, I'm afraid we shall get some problems. If we've got to do everything that Christ did. But we needn't think that, because scripture tells us definitely why he went into the waters of Jordan. The first chapter of John tells us he was baptized to make him manifest to Israel. To make him manifest to Israel. Now, in no sense, of course, could the Lord Jesus Christ be baptized to be cleansed, for he was the holy, harmless Lamb of God. We're going to get now the other side of baptism, which speaks of being united, being identified with. He was now identifying himself with his own people. And John's baptism, the baptism of repentance, has that thought behind it too. John was identifying himself with the faithful chosen remnant. And then, of course, there's another aspect of baptism that's stressed. That is, well, the Lord refers to it in Matthew 3 and Mark 1 and Luke 3, the baptism in Holy Spirit and with fire. And you remember how the Lord says in the first chapter of Acts, I think we might turn back to that, Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with or in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And that, of course, is referring to Pentecost when it was fulfilled. This was the power on high that the Lord promised. This was the powerful equipment of the 12 for the proclamation of the gospel and the kingdom as evidenced in these miraculous gifts. And if we read 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we definitely said that that company was baptized in one spirit and given these gifts which they all shared together. Then, of course, there is another aspect of baptism, the Lord's own death. He talked about a baptism. I have a baptism to be baptized with. Oh, and how am I straitened? How am I narrowed, held in, till it be accomplished? He was held in, of course, to the chosen people. I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And his ministry didn't and couldn't widen until after Calvary. There was the baptism of his death. You remember how Psalm 42 and verse 7 says prophetically, all thy waves and billows are gone over me. Oh, what a baptism that was. Such as alone he only knew, for you and for me and for all his people. So, let's sum up. We've got the cleansing baptisms of the Old Testament. We've got the water baptism of the Lord in Jordan to make him manifest to Israel. We've got this baptism with miraculous gifts, the baptism in the Holy Ghost and with fire at Pentecost. And then we've got this death baptism that the Lord spoke about, referring to Calvary. We could, of course, say something about the Great Commission of Matthew 28, where the Lord tells them to baptize all nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we won't do that because it's not really in connection with Romans 6, but simply to point out that he's not talking about individuals, but he's talking about discipling nations. Discipling nations. And using a formula of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit that actually never was used at all during the Acts. We will leave that for the moment because that does not actually touch our subject. But I do want to come to one now that certainly does. And I want to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, or better, by the cloud and by the sea. The Greek can read that. Why not in the sea? Well, because we are told on several occasions they went over dry-footed. Let's see. Let's go back to the book of Exodus and the 14th chapter. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And also in the next chapter, chapter 15, verse 19. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And just one more reference in the 66th Psalm. Psalm 66. And the verse 6. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. Now it's emphasized, isn't it, that here was a baptism, but peculiarly enough, it was a dry baptism. It was not a baptism in water. And mark you, it's the first baptism of the Bible in point of time. For this antedates any washings that were to come on later in the ceremonial law. Here's the first great baptism of the Bible. And it's the principle on which the truth of Romans 6 is going to be brought to us. All Israel were united to Moses, identified with all Moses stood for when they were taken through the sea in that miraculous way on dry ground. They were baptized unto Moses. Now, coming back to Romans 6, we are told that the believer is baptized unto Jesus Christ. And so, here's this great aspect of baptism, linking them, identifying them with the Lord. And that is the great thought of baptism. Not merely just giving a witness to an unbelieving world, but uniting in a bond that can't be broken with the Saviour who died for them on the cross, was buried, and that rose again the third day for them. So, with this wonderful thought in mind, let's go back and see how this worked out. Verse 3, Romans 6. Do you not know, says the Apostle, that as many as have been baptized unto Jesus Christ, I'm giving you the Greek literally, were baptized into or unto his death. Now, whether we say here, this is, you can bring in water baptism, we certainly can't leave it at that. Water baptism was only a picture, whatever it was, whether it was of cleansing, washing, or it's a picture of something that's much, much deeper. It's a question of this identification of the believer with his Lord. We're baptized into his death. There's a link now with the believer, with the Lord's death, with his burial, and with his quickening, with his resurrection, with his raising. And if we anticipate coming along to the great truth of the prison epistles, with his seating, with his enthronement at the right hand of the Father, and finally his manifesting in that same sphere of glory. And it's an emphasis on this word with. For these scriptures tell us that we are dead with Christ. We have been buried with him. We have been quickened or made alive with him. We have been raised with him. Now that's as far as Romans goes. But oh, how wonderfully Ephesians takes us to being seated together with him, where he is now in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father, and exhorts us to set our affections there at the right hand. And then finally, Colossians 3, manifested with him. Now, there are many in the mercy of God who look back to Calvary's cross and they see the Lord Jesus dying for them there. But there are not many today who see themselves dying with him. That's something much in advance. Crucified with him when he was crucified, buried with him when he was buried, raised with him when he was raised. Oh, here's a tremendous advancement in truth and teaching. And that is what is going to be brought before us in this most important section, because it's going to deal with this question of sin in the believer, root, and how it can, of course, come out into fruit, into sins, and how we can be delivered from this thing. It's done by unity with the crucified Saviour. Let's read again. We can't get it too clear. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together, or as we've just seen, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we have, God has done that. This isn't the if of doubt, perhaps. This is the if of plain statement of fact. We have been that. We have been united in this way. We shall also be united in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified. But the Greek says, past tense, was crucified with him. When the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on Calvary's cross, the old nature, the flesh, of all his children was potentially crucified there and then. Now later on, the apostle's going to say, reckon, another reckoning. The same word we've had, impute, or count, or conclude. You reckon upon that being true. It's our reckoning as God reckons. Now if he reckons my old nature to be put to death when his son was put to death, and Romans 6 says, it's true, our old nature was crucified with him, surely I can exhibit the faith of Abraham and believe what he says. That's all Abraham did. God said a certain thing, faith believed it. Now can we, can our faith rise to that? You see, we look today and we see often conferences, large conferences held for what is termed holiness of living. But of course that's a very laudable thing, because we want to magnify the Lord more and more by the way we live and the way we speak and the way we act. But I wonder sometimes whether they're going the right way to achieve this. Surely here is the secret of holy living. How this old nature can't act. Let's read again verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now this has given a problem to many a Christian, because it isn't true to experience. It's not true to experience. The body of sin, the old nature, the old man, the flesh, whatever you like to call it, has not been destroyed, as well we know to our sorrow. What has really happened is that our English is a little too strong for the Greek that's used. Literally, the Greek means to put out of working order, to put out of operation, not to destroy it, not to annihilate it so it isn't there. It's there all right, but God, as it were, if I may so put it, has put a spoke in the wheels. He stopped it acting. Now keep that thought there. Knowing this, that our old nature, the sin, the root, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be put out of working order, so that we should not be slaves to sin anymore. Now that is blessedly true. For sure, if there's one thing that redemption means, it means that we should be free, as we've seen before. The glories of redemption means freedom from bondage. And for a believer to be subject to bondage of sin is something that's quite out of the will of God, most obviously. And this is the way. This is the way of freedom. Presently we're going to read in chapter 7 of one who was torn between those two natures of flesh and spirit. One wanting to go one way, and the old nature pulling the opposite way. Well, what's the answer to that? Is there any deliverance in self? Can strength of will stop it? Can resolution stop it? No, we've all tried that, and we know that that doesn't do. This is the answer. It's believing what Romans 6 tells us, that this root thing that's causing us the trouble has been put to death. So that now, if we count on the fact of what God's done, it will not come out into fruit. It will not operate. That is the great argument. And what a joyous message that should be to every one of us. So that we should not serve sin. For, says verse 7, he that is dead is, margin, justified. Freed from sin. When you look at a corpse, well, whatever that person's done, it's finished, isn't it? As regards sin, finished. He that is dead is freed from sin. Friends, we are dead to sin in God's plan and purpose. We can only become dead to it working as we operate this great promise in this chapter and conclude that this thing is so wonderfully true. Now verse 8 says, if, and this again the sense of argument, since we are dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Note the with. It's this identification with that we must stress. Dead with him. Live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. The apostle couldn't say that sin shouldn't have dominion. He's been treating with these two tyrants, sin and death, as it affects you and me. But death affected him. Oh yes, he was reckoned with the transgressors. And that's the only basis that we can make this glorious reckoning, was the fact that God counted him and counted all the sins of his own people to be reckoned to him. But now the price has been paid. The grave couldn't hold him. He, the victor of death. Death hath no more dominion over him. Here is the answer of those who sometimes query. They say, will the believer live forever? Well, it's not wise to depend upon our English word eternal in the scriptures, because that could be rendered very often age or age long. But here's a glorious fact that cannot be gainsaid, that the believer is linked with one who can never, never die. And so that means that you and I and all the redeemed family, death can never touch again. Death hath no more dominion over him. So it'll have no more dominion over me, and it'll have no more dominion over you, when at last we stand in resurrection likeness to him. For if we be dead with him, we shall live with him. That is most certainly true. And that brings to our mind that glorious picture that the Apostle John had in the first chapter of Revelation, where he sees the risen, ascended Saviour, the one that said, all power is now given to me in heaven and in earth. And he's got the keys. And what's he got the keys of? He's got the keys of death and the grave. Figuratively, the one that has the key controls. You have the key to your front door. It gives you control over your house. You can go in, you can go out. You can lock it and stop other people going in. The key gives you control. Only a figure of speech. Here's the one that has the control, that's defeated death. Death hath no more dominion over him. Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once, and he was reckoned with the transgressors. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, conclude, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's the negative side. Some Christians stop there, but to get the fullness we mustn't miss God, the opposite side, mustn't we? We are not just left dead. Praise the Lord, we've been taken through on resurrection ground. We are alive. reckon ourselves to be alive unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that is what this blessed identification does for us, of which baptism was only a picture or a type. And unless we see this quite clearly, we shall have missed the greatest truth of all. Just as that baptism in 1 Corinthians 10 identified all the Hebrew race with Moses, so this baptism links the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ and identifies him with all the victory that Calvary speaks of. Victory over sin. Victory over the grave. Oh, what a wondrous message that is. Surely we can count on it. Surely we can come to this conclusion, or this reckoning, like the apostle says. Here's the answer to those of us who are troubled with this question of two natures fighting. How are we going to get deliverance? Well, you remember how the apostle says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But only by counting on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, we should be thrown back to this wonderful teaching in chapter 6. Not that only he has died for us there, but God has linked us with him. Dead, buried as regards sin, and then finally brought in newness of life unto resurrection ground. Alive unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's why the apostle could say, I have been crucified with Christ. He knew that glorious identification with the Saviour on the cross. I have been crucified with him. Nevertheless, I'm not dead. I live. And yet not I. Christ liveth in me. The resurrection power. The risen Christ living through this man. And what can be true for him can also be blessedly true for us if we will only conclude and reckon as God has said. Therefore, the conclusion comes in verse 12, let not sin be on the throne. Let it not reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its desires. Neither be yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, as those that are on resurrection ground, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You see, the believer is now free. Before, scripture teaches that men outside of Christ, under the domination of self and the prince of the power of the air, are slaves. Bond slaves. Whether they realize it or not doesn't make any difference. They are that. Redemption cancels, brings freedom. Now we can choose. Now we can yield members one way or the other. What a responsibility then it brings to you and me, doesn't it? All to make this blessed choice all the time. Someone has said that a holy life is really a succession of right choices. I think that's very true. For the believer, bondage is cancelled. Now he's free to choose. I can either choose to walk after the flesh, or I can choose to walk according to the Spirit. New nature or old nature, perfectly free to do either. If you and I could only be wise enough always to choose walking after the Spirit, and therefore walking according to the dictates of the risen and ascended Saviour, oh, what a marvellous life ours might be. Now God is helping us, and being obedient to what we are told here, that can be gloriously true. We can yield our members to him, and they are his, don't forget. They have been redeemed, they are his property, and we're asked, even this very epistle, to present our bodies as living sacrifice. And then, in verse 14, for sin shall not reign, sin shall not have dominion. It's not merely just slipping into sin, or being caught out by sin, but sin reigning over the believer. That is a terrible thing. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. That is God's way of freedom. That is God's way of holiness. May we believe it and enter into the glorious fruits.
of experience to his glory, for his name's sake. Amen.